to the Beatitudes. So if you want to jump in your Bible there, if you're not already there, first verses in the Sermon on the Mount that we find. There's actually Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke 2. We just find the most extensive rendering of it here in the book, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the last four verses this morning, or three verses this morning, of the Beatitudes. So, and just remember as we began that very often people have thought that this is basically just like a Christian law code, that if you want to get to heaven, that what you need to do is do the do's that Jesus says here and stay away from the don'ts. But I just want to encourage us all to get beyond that. And that's not what's going on here at all. That what is going on here is Jesus is basically saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That in essence, a desire, a will, a determination to be obedient to God is a necessary condition of the Christian heart. It's a heart condition. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is addressing here, what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. Just remember the audience he gave this to. It was an audience that was filled up with legalists that had been born and raised into a legalistic religion that just encouraged them that the way that you made yourself right with God was you did it yourself, and that was by keeping his law. And by that time, not only his law, but the rabbinic law that had been added so much to what was in Scripture. Very legalistic. Jesus, his purpose in the Sermon on the Mount is to cut the legs out from underneath these people, to show them many things. And certainly one of the greatest ones is this, is you cannot keep the law by yourself. You don't have the desire to do it. You don't have the will to do it. You don't have what it takes to do it. That if indeed it's going to be kept in any way, in any semblance at all, it's going to be by God working in you and through you. One of the things the sermon should really bring all of us to more and more is to understand our great and desperate and absolute and utter need for Jesus in all things. Okay. Verse 9 through 12. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Conflict is a part of life. Conflict has been a major part of what's been going on in the world now ever since Cain struck down his brother Abel in the Garden of Eden. Someone has said at one time that the history of man is the history of war, that if you want to just study the history of man, the best way to do it is to look at all the wars that man has fought. And we know this, there's probably never, really, we honestly know this, there's never, ever been a single time when war or conflict of some sense was not taking place somewhere in the world amongst some groups of people or individuals. In essence, the same can be said for the individual lives of people. How many people here this morning can say that they've never had any conflict in their life with other people? I don't want to call you a liar, but... Okay, we know it's true. So we don't have to look at world history. We just have to look at our own life. Conflict is a big part of it. It's been a big part of it. Now Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Someone else said this, where two or three are gathered together, there will be trouble. And we know that's true. Comes in different ways, comes in different forms. Sometimes we have no fault in it. Other times we have a lot of fault in it. So it's not a question of whether conflict's going to come. The question is, what are you going to do with it when it does? How are you going to handle it? Are you going to handle it according to God's will and purpose in such a way that on the other end of it, lots of good comes out? God is glorified. People are transformed. Let me just say this to you this morning. If we continued always to give the world what the world expects from us, we could never expect it to be transformed. We get the world's attention when we're different, when we're distinct. When rather than being sucked into conflict in such a way that it winds up hurting and harming and mangling people in the process, and very often ourselves, the idea here that Jesus is laying forward is that we should be peacemakers. Peacemaking is when someone helps to bring about peace where otherwise there would be no peace. It's funny. When I was in seminary, you know, you would think this, that when you go to seminary, it's kind of like the hallmark of your whole Christian experience. You know, everything is about worshiping, and everything is just a holy presence there in seminary and all of that. But let me tell you, it's the easiest place in the world for people to lose God. People struggle. And one of the things that I wanted to share with you this morning is not just amongst students, because there's conflict sometimes. Students trying to outdo other people, all competing for grades. The professors. Now, let me tell you, we have these very academic, you know, mentally astute people. But I don't know about you, but what I've found very often when I've come close to some of these folks is they may have a lot upstairs, but to some degree, there's very often things like arrogance and pride because of their great intelligence. One of the amazing things that I was told one time is this, is the best person for being the president of a seminary is someone who can bring peace where otherwise there would be no peace. See, when I was in school, I was a ruling elder, and I actually had a professor come to me one day and talk with me about some conflicts he was having with one of the other professors. Bad things said. And the issue is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to retaliate in the same way that he did? Or are you going to bring Christ in the middle of this and bring about real resolution? Not something false, not something fake, not something that will not last. The reason I bring that to your attention is so you understand this. This is something that every Christian is confronted with, no matter where you fall. The challenge of being a peacemaker. Well, I was taking a leadership class when I was in seminary, and the professor of that was talking about the president of the seminary because he was very successful. He took RTS, Reformed Seminary, from a single campus school to the one that had multi-campuses and all kinds of things. And someone asked my professor what they thought the attribute of that particular president was that enabled that to happen. He said this. He said he is able to bring peace where there otherwise would not be peace. He has a way of pulling all of these people together that would be at odds with one another because they disagree about this and they disagree about that. Jesus, my friends, is the peacekeeper of peacekeepers. If you really want a summation of what Jesus' purpose was in coming into the world and all that he accomplished while he was in the world and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, it would be this, that he brought peace between holy God and sinful man. And that he's the only one that is qualified to do that. He's uniquely qualified because he is both man and God at the same time. He stands in the gap. He bridges the gap between God and us. And he's the only one that does that. He's the only one that can do that. He's the only one that truly is qualified to do that. He's called the Prince of Peace because he indeed is the Prince of Peace. And it's why Jesus can say things like this. It's why he can say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He's saying there that I am the bridge. And I'm the only bridge. Well, you've heard me say this before. The kids and Lori, Christmas coming up, birthday coming up. What do you want? And they already know what I'm going to say. Because I do it every time. And that is, to be honest with you, there's really not much that I really want that I don't have already. Really, honestly. When it comes to stuff like that, I have to really look hard to come up with some ideas. But my pet answer is this, is what I want for Christmas is peace on earth. And if that won't do, I'll settle for peace in the church. I don't want to paint this picture of a church here that's absolutely perfect, because we are far from it. And if you've been here long enough, you know that's true. But let me tell you something. It is nice to pastor a church where people are not at each other's throats all the time. Because let me tell you, that is the normal case. Not that those things don't happen on occasion, but you need to understand that there's not a lot of my time that's dedicated to working through conflict between people. See, there's a blessing that comes when we're part of the peacemaking process. And in it, we become a blessing to other people as well. Not enemies. Brothers and sisters. As peacekeepers, we become windows through which the light of Christ shines brightly into the darkness of this world. Yielding our will to His will. Paul writes this, and this is true for you if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, these words are written for you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is no longer the one that we are in conflict with. But let me tell you, if you don't have Jesus, you are in conflict with God right now. You may not understand it, or you may not even see it, but I can promise you that that is true. That it's only through Christ that we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, it's the best formula we could possibly ever have for having peace with other people. Paul also writes this, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And we can't make people reconcile. We can't make people be reasonable and logical and all of that. But we can certainly encourage them to be that way. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, one of the things we should draw from this is to be persecuted, you first of all have to do something that offends other people. Christianity is offensive to some people. Christ is offensive to some people. And because they're offended by it and by Him, they will be offended by you if you are one of His children. They persecuted Jesus. Why would we think for one minute that the world would not persecute His children? Well, you're familiar with a lot of the current events. This whole thing about Benghazi, let me tell you, the more I think about it, the more it just sickens me in my heart. You know what I'm talking about. You know, the four Americans that were killed in Libya on September the 11th, 2012. Four Americans dead. The two people that really stand out for me are the two ex-Navy SEALs. Tyrone Wood and Glenn Daugherty. These were men that were not even in that compound. They were a mile down the road at the CIA compound. They were contractors working for the CIA. They volunteered to go. They begged to be allowed to go, and they were told to stand down. They went anyway. And probably with a very good idea that they were going to their deaths. You see, persecution, in a sense, is like that. Maybe not necessarily to that extreme, but it's doing what is necessary, what is right to do. This is what hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being persecuted for righteousness is. It's doing what is right regardless of what consequences fall upon you as a result of it. Most of the very earliest records we have in Scripture of the church are records of persecution. You look at the book of Acts. First of all, we have Peter and John persecuted, arrested, because they have the gall to talk about and preach about this Jesus who was resurrected from the dead. Brought before the same council that Jesus had stood before just weeks beforehand. Peter and John. Later on, all of the apostles. Think about Stephen, Deacon Stephen, martyred for his faith. Think about James, the son of Zebedee, the only one of the 12 other than Judas that we have recorded in Scripture, their death. He was killed at the order of Herod, and then Peter was arrested because the people delighted so much in the execution of James, that Herod arrested Peter with the same intention. Think about Paul. Push comes to shove. There's not a single person in the New Testament, the whole Bible for that matter, other than Jesus, that had more of a place and an impact upon the early church. And still does today. In a sense, you could say he was the most prominent, at least from our perspective, he was the most prominent apostle of all. He wrote so much of the New Testament that we have. But when you read through his life, as this is recording in Acts, and especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it goes through a listing of all the different things he's endured, the tortures, the whippings, the beatings, the stoning. Persecution, my friends, is a very big part of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is, and it always has been. On a comparative scale, I doubt that if anybody in this room, in the greatest sense of the word, is going to actually give their life because of Christ. Now, that could happen. God could make me into a liar, and it could be that every person in this room would die a martyr's death. That's a possibility. You need to understand that. But we know if things kind of go the way that they've gone in our nation for the last 200 years, then we're not going to die because we're being persecuted. I would imagine some of you have experienced some ridicule, maybe by family members, maybe by friends that maybe you're not so close to anymore. There were friends that I was really close to before I met Lori, and Lori and I became believers, that I'm not really close to anymore because we don't really have much in common with each other. I think maybe the closest thing that some of us come to persecution is some of what we experience on the day of Life Chain in October. Because let me tell you, there are some people with very foul mouths and all kinds of bodily gestures and things like that. And they're trying to get you to argue with them. But we don't do that. We stand and we pray in silence. Even though these things are true for you and I want to rest you to rest assured of something, and that is today. I'm not talking about 2,000 years ago. I'm not talking about 500 years ago. I'm not talking about last week. I'm talking about today. There will be someone in this world that suffers imprisonment or death simply because they are a believer in Jesus Christ. That's happened in every single age because the world finds Christianity offensive. It comes with the turf. We have decisions to make every day to be righteous in our living or to be like the world in our living. To do what we know God would have us do or just become basically like everybody else. Sometimes I don't think most of us understand and realize how different our culture is today than it was just 20, 30, 40 years ago. Do you understand that today lying has become the accepted practice of this culture? It's the idea that everybody lies, so there's nothing wrong with doing it. I hope you're not falling into that trap. There's a commandment about that, right? It's all kinds of things that are going on that we know are very displeasing to our Lord. Our day may come. Opportunities will come, I can promise you that. They may be little. When it's when you look at the overall scheme of everything, they may just be little forms of persecution, but they will come. And I would imagine with things kind of going in the direction they are right now, that as far as my children go, in their time, they're going to see some serious kind of persecution going on in the good old U.S. of A. See, we're blessed when we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There's a very remarkable text in the Bible. Actually, there are lots of remarkable texts in the Bible. The whole Bible is a remarkable text. But some of them just reach out and grab you sometimes. And one of the ones that has always been very soul-searching for me when I read it is this. Is the apostles had been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And they basically were arrested because they were preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. And the religious leaders were telling them, well, you can't do that anymore. We read these words, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, which means they beat them with a whip. Have you ever been beat with a whip? Well, maybe. They flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the Lord, crying because they were in such pain. Is that what it says? Or was it that they were angry because these people had the audacity to do something like that to them? What it says there is that they were rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? They were rejoicing because they had been considered worthy enough to suffer for His name. Can you imagine rejoicing in pain? They were doing that. Is that your heart? Is that my heart? How often do we complain? You know, something bad happens to us, what do? We typically complain about it. God gives us all opportunities. It's interesting, this final beatitude about persecution is the one that Jesus elaborates on. He says a lot more about this than anything else. And remember, as we talked about, I think, last week, that these things kind of build on each other. In other words, there's a growing focus as you start with beatitude number one about being poor in spirit, and you get all the way through to these final ones that have to do with persecution. It seems to me like God is putting a very great importance on this final one. In other words, what He's saying is if you are poor in spirit, if you mourn, if you are gentle or meek, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you're merciful, if you're pure in heart, if you're a peacemaker, you'll be persecuted. What we're talking about, guys, is this. Is the darkness hates Christ. The darkness hates those that follow after Him, because there's only one thing that can extinguish darkness. What is that? It is light. It's the light of Christ shining into the world is the only thing that can bring light into this picture. Let me tell you, if you are living these Beatitudes, there may be some people that love you upside down and backwards, but there are other people that are going to hate you because of your life. They're going to look at your life and they're going to compare their life to your life. And there's going to be jealousy in a sense there. There's going to be anger in a sense there. And they are going to strike out at you. It happens every single time. Because the darkness does not like to be compared to the light. It hates it. It abhors it. Because it's the one thing that can completely extinguish it. Where there is light, and only where there's light, there is no darkness. What do you think the motivation of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders and everyone else that stood against Jesus? We're told over and over again, what was it with them? It was jealousy. They were jealous of His following. They were jealous of His teaching because He taught as someone who had authority and they couldn't. They were jealous of all of His attention. And they killed Him for it. The sadder thing is this, is we killed Him for it. All of us. Rejoice and be glad. Very fitting, this comes right after persecution, right? Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Would be hard-pressed to find a single example of a prophet in the Old Testament that was not greatly persecuted. Sometimes you get the idea that for every true prophet of God, there must have been hundreds, literally hundreds, if not thousands, of false prophets. And let me tell you, the false prophets hated the true prophets. They did things like beat Jeremiah. He stood against the false prophets. What did they do? One of them came up and smacked him on the jaw. I'm not talking about kissing. I'm talking about... Think about the lives of the prophets, just like the apostles. Prophet Elijah ran for his life from Jezebel because she was intent on murdering him. Amos fled from the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, because he intended to kill him. Zechariah was killed in the temple. Jesus makes note of this. Jeremiah was ridiculed, beaten in prison, thrown into a pit. He was thrown into a well that was almost dry and had nothing in the bottom but ooey gooey mud. And he would have been left in there if not for the mercy of a particular person who went and begged the king to let him be released. This is how Jesus described Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. That's Jesus' assessment of things. Saw the other day that I couldn't believe this, because sometimes you hear that about rewards that are being offered, you know, $10,000 for information leading to somebody's arrest, or you know, you maybe on occasion $100,000. There was $1 million offered for anyone that could give information for the captive, led to the capture of this L.A. cop killer. I don't know if you saw that or not. $1 million. Now, granted, $1 million won't buy as much today as it used to be able to buy. You used to be able to buy with it. But it's not chump change, right? I would imagine they had people coming in out of the woodwork. I mean, if they thought anything that they could come up with, you know, they probably were just flooded with phone calls. $1 million just for information. Wow. Relax. Your reward is way better than that. In light of your reward, $1 million is chump change. It's not worth even blinking at. Abraham held up as being the father of faith. Number of places in the New Testament. I love Genesis chapter 15. And let me tell you, if you know any verse in all of Genesis, this one may be the one that you really ought to know. Well, actually, what follows after this, but this whole conversation. What my New American Standard says is this, is God's making all these covenant promises to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, your reward will be very great. That's what you find in the New American Standard. If, however, you're looking at the King James or the NIV, it says this, I am your very great reward. See, I like that better. I mean, I really do. And I hope that's really what it means. That God, in fact, is our very great reward. Now, we shouldn't run for persecution because persecution validates the truth, the reality that we are the children of God. Let me tell you, the times we ought to be concerned is when we never get any. Because when we never get any, it's because we look just so much like everybody else, they can't tell the difference. This is what Paul says about rewards. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with a glory that is to be revealed to us. Rejoice and be glad. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he actually makes note at one point that at one time, and it's very clearly him, that he was lifted up to the third heaven. Now, what in the world does that mean? The third heaven. Okay. But he also describes that third heaven as being paradise. So we know what it looks like. It's absolute paradise. And when you read Paul's words about it, you get the idea that Paul just as soon would have not come back. It would have been fine with him just to stay right where he was. Let me tell you something. We have loved ones that are in heaven with Jesus right now. And I honestly believe this. If they were given the opportunity to come back to us, to the person, they would not do that. Because of where they are is just so good. Sometimes I wish we could just, I wish the time you become a believer, there'd be like a little slideshow and, you know, just one little glimpse, one picture of what lies at the end of our path would be helpful, wouldn't it? Because I know this, I know that if we got that, if we had that glimpse of what heaven will be, that we would be running to it with every ounce of strength that we could muster up in our being. Nothing would get in our way. No rabbit trails. No times to sit and rest for a while. know nothing. Our whole life would be consumed with that run. Because it's so good that we want to get there as soon as we possibly can. I don't know about you, but I haven't got all things figured out yet. Maybe you're one of those people that has. Maybe you think you have, anyway. Just reading, you know, I'm a science guy, and so I'm always reading science articles, and reading just recently that astronomers are now saying that we can see to what they believe is the edge of the universe, which is 40 billion light years away. Well, let me give you some idea of what that means. Light will travel 186,000 miles in 1 second in a vacuum. Okay? In other words, a light beam would go around the Earth 8 times or 7 times in 1 minute. Or 1 second, rather. Not 1 minute, 1 second. Is that fast? Do you understand that to get from this solar system just to the next solar system, you would have to travel 4 light years to get there. A light year is the amount of time it takes, or the distance light goes in a year, and it's like 6 trillion miles. That's just to get to the next solar system. It would they're saying there is it would take us 40 billion years to navigate to the edge of the universe if we were going the speed of light. Now, I don't know about you, but I just can't comprehend something like that. And then there's this issue, okay, you're saying there now there's an end of the universe. Well, can you explain to me what's on the other side of it? So you're just going along and it just abruptly stops and there's just nothing? There's got to be, there's no such thing as nothing. There's got to be something, right? Even if it's just this vacuum that goes on for all of infinity. See, what we're talking about, guys, here is infinity. Can you comprehend infinity? In our mind, it's impossible for it to exist. Can you contemplate, can you comprehend eternality? You see, our mind is limited, some more than others. But our minds are limited. There's some things we just cannot understand. Have you got the Trinity figured out? Have you got the two natures of Christ figured out? And I need to understand this, that we're talking here about the things of God. And we have to have faith for a lot of reasons. And one of those is we don't have the brain power to figure it all out. Ever. I love the first question in the catechism. What is the chief end of man? To worship God and to do what? Enjoy Him for all of eternity. That, my friends, is your reward. Well, what can we do as we're in that interim? I just want to encourage all of you, as you go through life every day, remember who you are. Remember that you're a child of the living God, that holy, righteous God. Also remember where you're going, where you're headed. But maybe even more than those two, to contemplate what awaits you when you get there. How did Jesus endure the cross from a human perspective? Well, I'd say he lived those three things. He knew who he was. He didn't lose understanding of who he was for even the briefest second. He also knew where he was going. He was going to paradise, right? Didn't he tell that thief he was going to be with him in paradise? He also knew what was awaiting him when he returned back to the heavenly throne room. The cross was worth it. So blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are gentle or meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Summation of the whole picture. Right there. Next week we're going to be talking more about light and salt. Because we have just started the Sermon on the Mount.